Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Central London service. To find out about the upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
The title of my talk is How to Deal with Pressure. Okay, so I get up this morning. It's my habit, particularly on days when I'm preaching, to get up early on a Sunday morning in order to have time both to pray and to go through the script of what I'm going to say just to make sure it's well able to serve everybody. So I opened my laptop this morning and it is not working. And I think, okay, so the Lord thinks I still have things to learn about how to handle pressure this morning. So we recovered it in the end, and I hope this morning will be helpful for us all. We all have moments of pressure. We can, in fact, I won't do this right now, but if I were to ask people to put their hands up if they've had pressurized moments in the last week, I'm sure most of us would put our hands up. We actually all live in an environment of pressure. The city is a pressurized environment. And most of us are living in places that are either smaller than we would like or are further away from where we would work than we like. Not only that, but for most of us, when we're traveling in or out of work, we're much closer to people than we would want to be. That too is not an environment that is conducive to relaxation. And then when we're at work, for many of us, we experience an environment which has tight deadlines and demanding focus. So there's environments of pressure, and there's also seasons of pressure. We've all known those. Seasons of work pressure, seasons of family pressure, where there's conflict or challenge of different sorts, or where there is other sorts of life pressures. We're all familiar with pressure. We're going to look in a minute at a short passage from Philippians, but here both author and church are also very familiar with pressure. The church, the Philippian church, we are told, is an environment where people are arguing with one another. Have you ever been in a church where people are arguing with one another? Don't answer that question out loud. I remember my first, I've not been in lots of situations like that, but I remember my first time as a teenager going to what was called a church meeting. And one man stood up and almost shouting, you know, sort of, you could see the veins bulging out on his neck. And you could see the guy who was at the front going into real defensive posture. I mean, and of course, everyone's going, this shouldn't be happening. Whatever, you know, this pressure is all over the place when people are arguing. And that is something of the Philippian experience at that time. Not only that, but they've got false teachers, people who are trying to undermine the essence of the Christian faith, who are sniping around the edges. They're going to the weak people and they're trying to persuade them that what they've given their lives to is not right. So this church is under pressure, but the author of the letter, Paul, he's under serious pressure. He is in prison. Now, you may say prisons in the 21st century in the UK are not in good shape, and you would be right, but they're a holiday camp compared with first century ancient Near Eastern prisons where there was no food supplied. Unless you had friends or others who would bring you food, you were likely to starve. You, of course, were in danger of illness and disease. And for Paul, he was not only in prison, but he was facing a potential death sentence. He didn't know the outcome of the trial. You know the thing that psychologists say is the most stressful thing of all? Being in a situation where you can't control the outcome. This is Paul's experience. So there is pressure everywhere. And yet the commentators, as they write about the letter of the Philippians, they talk about Paul as the happiest man on earth. There's rejoicing and joy all over the letter. How is that possible? Well, to sum up this message and then going to the passage, here's what Paul essentially says. He says, you do not have to cave in to pressure. There is a way, and God wants to enable us to live with joy, with generosity, and with peace, whatever the situation you find yourself in. So let's look at the passage. It's Philippians chapter 4. He's coming to the end of the letter, and it's like he's got lots of things to say still, and they come out almost like machine gun fire. They're sort of staccato, short sentences. So Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What has Paul got to say here about handling pressure? He starts in the most surprising place. The first verse here that we read here, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, why on earth does Paul start by talking about rejoicing when he's facing pressure and the church is facing pressure? And I want to suggest, firstly, because rejoicing is a great antidote to pressure and to anxiety. Have you noticed it's impossible to be anxious and to be joyful at the same time? You are either one or the other. And Paul is saying that there's a joy that's available that's so powerful and so all-encompassing that it will banish anxiety or the sense of stress that comes with pressure. And he hints here it's available for all of us. Not only is it a great antidote, but it provides energizing power. Have you noticed how pressure and the anxiety that comes with it often saps us of energy? Have you ever heard some news and suddenly you feel like you've not got any strength? Paul's saying here, joy provides strength. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is Nehemiah and his team rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They're working 24/7, literally 24/7. My danger is now I get to tell the whole story, which I've not got time for. They're working the whole time. They're in great danger. And there's a real sense of pressure. What keeps Nehemiah and his team going? He says this. He says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So joy is an antidote to anxiety. It provides energizing power, but it also forms our character. Here's what James says, remarkable words. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Okay, good reminder, when you face trials this week, what does James say that we're to do? Consider it pure joy. Why? Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Our response in difficult times should be one of pure joy because we know it also gets to shape us to become more godly people. So how do we experience this joy that Paul's talking about? Well, what's striking here is that Paul gives this as a command. He tells us to rejoice. But we don't tend to read it that way. We tend to read it as an exhortation. Do your best to rejoice. When you remember when things are difficult, think positively. But that is not actually what Paul says. He's a lot more direct than that. He says, rejoice. He's suggesting that we can rejoice any time if we want to. It may start, thank you. Got some joy on the back row there. It may start with a decision, but it leads to an emotional experience. Quick aside here is that emotions are so forefront in our culture at the moment that we're persuaded that emotions are the thing which is to shape our lives. Emotions are both important and wonderful, but they're not to shape and direct everything we do, according to Paul. He knows that his original listeners, let alone 21st century listeners, would have found this shocking. So he says it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say to you again, rejoice. Paul is saying here, we are not a victim of our feelings. We can learn to choose what we think about and therefore how we feel. John Milton was one of Britain's greatest poets. He read a big long poem called Paradise Lost when at one of the times of greatest national stress. This was during our Civil War. Civil wars must be always horrible things to live through. For civil wars are times where father attacks son, and where neighbor attacks one another. And it was during this time that John Milton said this. He said, the mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven. In other words, what John Milton here is saying is that it's our perspective on any situation that shapes how we feel about it, and that we can choose that perspective. It's not easy to do. It requires time. It requires practice. But it's possible and it's powerful. And that, I think, is what Paul is calling us to here. He defines that joy, for he says it's not fatalism, which is the sort of joy which says, oh, well, we're totally lost. We totally had it. So let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's not what he's saying. That's hedonism. Neither is it escapism, which is, have a good time, don't think about your problems, pretend they're not there. What he's suggesting is something more substantial and more authentic, which is available for Christians because we're to rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? It means that as we rejoice, we change our perspective and focus on God, it answers three questions. Three big questions. The first is, when I'm under pressure, which we all ask, is am I loved? Consciously or subconsciously, when life is difficult, you think, do I really matter? To rejoice in the Lord says, change my perspective and remind myself that my Heavenly Father has not forgotten me. He knows everything about my situation. He even knows the number of hairs on your head, and he cares for you. And that changes our perspective. Second question we ask when we're under pressure, am I going to be able to cope? Is this going to be too much for me? Am I going to be overwhelmed? To rejoice in the Lord is to say, yes, he will provide me with everything I need and will not put me in a situation that goes beyond that. And therefore, I know I can cope. It's like Jesus sleeping in the boat in the middle of that storm. The professional fishermen are freaking out. Jesus knows it's going to be okay. The third question we ask, do I matter or am I loved, is the first one. The second one is, will I cope? The third one is, how's it going to end up? Is this time of pressure going to lead to disaster? What does it mean to worship in the Lord? It means saying, no, it will not end in disaster. Nothing I do for Christ will be in vain, even though I might not be able to work out what or see the other side. Because rejoicing realigns our priorities. And we can see the good that can come out of this, which we would not be able to see otherwise. So we find Paul here rejoicing that he's in prison. That's back in chapter 1. He writes, says, hi everyone, I'm in prison. And I'm praising God for that. You're like, why? Because his perspective is not on the fact, where's my next meal going to come from? And am I going to get sick? His focus is on this. He said, because I've been in prison, now the gospel has gone to the whole palace guard, right at the heart of the Roman Empire. And my brothers and sisters who are not in prison have become bold at preaching the gospel because of the way I'm suffering. So he said, I rejoice. Now, I don't know what pressure you are under at the moment, but it's a matter we change our perspective to say, what has God got? How is God at work through this? And even where we cannot see it, he still see it at that minute, which we cannot always. He calls us to rejoice. And the result of that change of perspective is that rejoicing. I've often talked about Richard Wurmbrand, but I'm going to just mention him again. We're going to miss that next question. Jonathan, thanks. If you have the next slide up. It may or may not come in a minute. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who was placed in solitary confinement for much of his 15 years imprisonment. Here he is. shortly after he was, I think this was shortly after he was released. He was there because he was pastoring a church. This was during the Soviet occupation of Romania. And he said that some nights in solitary confinement, with everything else taken away from him, he found himself focusing on the Lord. And it so focused his perspective there that he would dance for joy at night in his cell. What a fantastic example of what Paul is writing about here and the call for us. We often wonder, what does it mean to live a distinctive Christian life? Is it just a matter of being a little more honest than everybody else? Is it a matter of just working a little harder than everybody else? No, Paul's saying there's a fundamental difference here, as one of many others, which is to rejoice and find a perspective in the Lord in times of pressure. Paul goes on, though. If the first machine gun shot is rejoice in the Lord, the next is don't be anxious about anything. There are few verses that are more relevant to our day than this one. Anxiety is in such epidemic proportions in society that for many of us now, we don't just have moments of anxiety, but we have seasons of anxiety. Periods where it's hard to get out of that sense of anxiety, which becomes not just focused on a particular thing, but a general sense. It even goes beyond that for some, and they find themselves in a constant state of hyper-anxious alertness. Experts say this is because of a unique set of experiences that we have at this point in our history, which includes, and this is not a whole sermon on anxiety, but just to put a couple of things out there. Why is anxiety so epidemic right now? Well, two reasons at least. The first is the erosion of our emotional defenses that have come for so many of us from traumatic experiences in childhood and adolescence that have still to be processed. And there is we'll unpack this on another day when we do a sermon on anxiety. But there's a whole set of cultural reasons why that has happened. Along with the constant emotional rush that comes from social media on our phones that are always on, so that messages come as at any time, including the most unwelcome news, which creates pressure. Whether it's personal news, someone's not well, or whether it's global news, war, more debt, whatever it is. So how do we respond to Paul's command in this sort of context? Let me suggest a couple of things. Firstly, for those of us who know that we have experienced that sort of trauma when we're growing up, the importance of processing that, or as adults. Just a reminder, brothers and sisters, for us all, is that trauma doesn't go away by being ignored. Trauma goes away by being processed, by being able to talk about it, and then get that change of perspective that God gives us. It's one of the reasons we do the Steps course, is to give people space and time for that. Why others of us have found that Christian therapists can give a particular assistance to us in this way. These therapists are professionals who are skilled, but they're also Christians, so they bring a gospel perspective, not just a broader secular perspective as well. So I would encourage you, if you know that there is undealt with trauma in your life, you're like, how do we get from rejoicing to trauma? Well, we're here. That if you know that there is that undealt with trauma in your life, can I encourage you to think about finding a safe place where you can process that. And Natalie and I'd be very happy to help you find the right person or refer you to members of the pastoral team. Nikki, who leads our pastoral team, who's up singing on this side, and others, would be delighted to help you and connect you with the right people if that would be of assistance. But also, there's just this thing of these gadgets, ladies and gentlemen. And the funny things, as well as the very helpful things, the funny things that they do to us in their always-on nature. And I want to encourage you to put yourself, at least from time to time, where you know these are stimulating you in ways that are leading to anxiety, to put yourself in places where you avoid your devices and the stimulants that put you in a state that is likely to trigger you. Turn off your phones. That is allowed. As frustrating as it is for those of us who want to get hold of you. Turn off your phones. Turn off the messaging functions on your phones. Avoid artificial stimulants. Find places of solitude, reflection, and prayer so that the Lord can give us that deep sense of peace. With all that said, remember that what Paul says here, do not be anxious, is like rejoice. It is a command. It's an invitation, like rejoicing, to change our perspective. You will feel, the things that shape how you feel are the things that you look at, the things that you listen to, the things that you say, and the environments you put yourselves in. Those are the key things. So this command is to choose a perspective that won't cause you to feel rubbish, but rather a perspective, God cares for me, that will bring me that sense of peace. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. In other words, deliberately, he uses that word to say, there's nothing too big to be beyond this. But rather, he says, pray with thanksgiving, which means we're to start to trust God and then believe for the possibility of change. All right, I have, a bit like Paul here, fired a whole load of stuff at you very quickly. So let's just back up. What do we do? How do we live? How does this apply? Firstly, my first question in terms of application is, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as made fragile or made strong? Do you see yourself as made fragile or made strong? If I were to take a china plate this morning and to drop it on the stage, what's going to happen to it? It's going to break. However, so if you see yourself as fragile, you start to avoid difficult situations because you might break. But if you see yourself, to make a silly metaphor, rather than the china plate, as a muscle, what does a muscle need in order to grow? It needs pressure. It needs some pressure. And I want to suggest God has not made us fragile. He's actually, the technical word, he's made us anti-fragile. He's made us so that when we have pressure and we work on it, we can become strong. What does wind do to a candle? What does wind do to a fire? Are you a candle or are you a fire? God has made you actually like a fire, that as pressure comes, it can cause us to grow and to become strong as a result. And it's important that we see ourselves in the way that God sees us. Second question is this. Do you choose what you think about? Do you choose what you think about? Or do you live as a victim of your thoughts? I appreciate there is great challenges here. That to say change what you're focused on is not a magical fix where one fleeting thought changes things, but rather as we do a persistent, regular practice of focusing on the realities that God loves me, that he'll provide everything that I need, and he will work things out, so it changes our perspective and changes how we feel as a result. It's one of the most significant tools which the New Testament has given me for the way that I live life, is that I am not a victim to my thoughts. My thoughts do not have to shape me. Are you controlling the inputs that shape how you feel? How much screen time are you having? More importantly, what are you consuming, and does it lead to peace? And do you turn it off? Do you feel free to turn it off? Do you exercise that agency if it's not doing you good? And final application question is this. Will you commit to making rejoicing in the Lord and not being anxious a habit in your life so that you'll become known over time for joy rather than for anxiety? Paul finishes this series of shots with verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I want to take you back here to apply this verse to the founding of the church in Philippi. We're told about it in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas go in, some people come to faith, and then Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. And as we've seen, this could be a moment of great anxiety. But what do they do? Who remembers the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail? What happens next? What do they do once they're in prison? They start singing. They apply what Paul is writing here. They start rejoicing. And we're told that at midnight, Paul and Silas are rejoicing and praising the Lord. And once they do that, of course, then there's an earthquake. The prison starts to collapse and Paul and Silas are free. And I think this is a powerful picture of what we've been talking about this morning. What are the prisons of pressure that you are experiencing at the moment? Are there pressures in your life that feel like your arms, your wrists, and your ankles are locked in place and that you can't get out of? Well, if that's the case, then the story of Paul and the Philippian jail is a great one to apply to, that as we change our perspective and as we worship, the walls around us start to fall down. The stocks, the chains that hold us start to break free, and we find ourselves free from the anxiety and free from the stress, and we find it making us stronger rather than weaker as a result. Wonder whether the band could come back, please. Let's stand together, and I'd like to pray for us. Let's look to the Lord, shall we? Maybe if you know that pressure has got you in a prison at this point in time, I'd like to particularly pray for those of us in that category. So let's just stand before the Lord. Let's bring these things to mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for your presence as we've worshipped. Thank you for your presence throughout everything we've done. We pray now that you would just intensify your presence. And I want to pray, Father, for us all, where pressure so often characterizes our lives, that it may also be characterized by rejoicing, by that perspective on you who are great and you who provide for us and love us and care for us and will work things out. And I pray that right across this room. I pray, Father, for many here, many of us, Lord, who struggle at times to become the victims of the things we find ourselves thinking about. I feel like God wants to invite us to just say to him this morning, Lord, I commit myself to thinking your thoughts rather than all the other thoughts that fly my way. If that's a commitment that you want to just make afresh this morning, do you want to just raise your hand where you are? Just to say, I choose to think your thoughts rather than the thoughts that come my way. I want to learn to rejoice not in escapism, but rejoice in the Lord. Well, it's the great majority of us, and I've got my hand up too. Heavenly Father, we ask you we thank you for the agency that you've given us. We thank you for the freedom that you've given us to think about good things, godly things. Just as Paul says in the next verse, to feast our minds on all that is good and true and beautiful. And so together, as a company this morning, we want to say, Lord, we commit this week to living that way. I commit this afternoon to living that way. I commit tomorrow morning when I wake up to living that way, to thinking your thoughts. I commit next Wednesday lunchtime or whenever else during the week to thinking your thoughts and not becoming a victim to the pressures around me. Fortify us and strengthen us, I pray, Lord. I pray, Father, that for each of us, we may remember that we're made in your image, that we're made where pressure can make us stronger as you work your grace in us. So be with us and rest upon us. In the name of Jesus, amen.